Be dismissed to Kingdom Kids, and the rest of you can turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We are on the second to last message from this study. It's hard to believe that we are finally in 13 and still lots to learn. Today I want to talk about our responsibilities to God. You and I are living in a society that doesn't want God around. But that's nothing new. That's been from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. That's how it started. The devil was there in the garden too, and he wanted to destroy their lives. He wanted to rebel against God, and he wanted Adam and Eve to do what he wanted him to do, not what God wanted them to do. In fact, he told them, you know what, Adam and Eve, things will be a whole lot better for you if you do what I'm telling you. Well, how'd that work out? The same way as it works out for people who live without God today. Nothing new all these years later. Back in 1966, you might remember a man by the name of Joseph Francis Fletcher. He was an Episcopal professor. He wrote a book called Situation Ethics. Anyone ever read that book? It was required reading when I was attending school. What's really interesting, in 1882, a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, he declared that God was dead. You may have heard of that deal. That didn't work out so well. So Fletcher comes along in 1966, and he says, well, God's not dead, but we don't really need him. And so he wrote this book called Situation Ethics. And he said, we don't need God's rules. We don't need God's requirements. We don't need God's restrictions. We just need to love people. Does that sound like 2022? I mean, he's partially right. We do need to love. No one should love other people the way Christians do. We talked about that at length last week, so there's some truth to that. But we need more than that. It's not just about loving people. So the National Review came out, and they said about Dr. Fletcher, they said, he has filled out a controversial manifesto of individual freedom and responsibility based on the ethic of brotherly love. Sounds good. Which he said should free every man from rigid, archaic rules and codes like the Ten Commandments. Every man must decide for himself what is right. And that book was a bestseller. It was required reading for me in high school. There were a lot of people that fell for it. In the very book review, the National Review did, it said, igniting a firestorm of controversy upon its publication in 1966, Joseph Fletcher's Situation Ethics was hailed by many as a much needed reformation of morality and as an invitation to anarchy by others. Proposing an ethic of love and concern, Fletcher suggested that certain acts such as lying, premarital sex, adultery, or even murder might be morally right depending on the circumstances. What? So, depending on the situation, it might be right to do what's wrong. As long as you're doing it in love, of course. Ironically, or perhaps predictably, Fletcher was a leading academic proponent of other potential benefits of infanticide and euthanasia and eugenics. That is, eliminating people and groups that you don't like. And he also was a huge fan of cloning. Fletcher was a dangerous man. We don't need God. You see, when that happened, when you get God out of the picture, what's left? Even more ironic, Joseph Fletcher was an ordained Episcopal priest. But in his later years, he self-identified as an atheist. Now, I'm not the smartest person in the world, but my guess was that he was an atheist all along and just was kind of going through the motions of priesthood. You see, this whole idea of getting God out of the picture so that we can do whatever we want always sounds like fun at first. But it always leads to chaos, catastrophe, cataclysmic consequences. All right, you guys didn't know Fletcher. Does anyone remember Fyodor Dostoevsky? Didn't want to have to say that name. Russian name, crazy name. He wrote another book. It was another required reading. The Brothers Karamazov. Anyone read that? one mark in the bag. In that book, the famous Russian novelist made this great statement. If there is no God, everything is permitted. And again, I would say it sounds fun at first. If there are no standards, if there are no rules, because there's no God, you can do anything, whatever you want. Everything's permitted. And it sounds good at first. But in his novel, he told the story of a murder in a small Russian town of a Russian landowner. And the terrible results when man who tried to believe that everything was okay, if everyone did whatever they wanted, and he found out it couldn't work like that. He discovered that murder was a bad thing, that it was wrong. And the guilt overwhelmed him. And he cried out for something to be right. You know what the final conclusion of Dostoevsky was? There must be a God. Required reading in a public school, there must be a God. Not too long after that, a couple of French philosophers come along, Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre. Last chance to identify. You guys know who these are? Only because I had to read this stuff. I only had to read this stuff. Another required reading in philosophy, a cosmic waste of time, in my humble opinion. They came along and they said, there's no God, but there is morality. They said, there's no God, but there are ethics. There are laws. And when people pressed them on this, they said to them, based on what? And their answers were crazy. In fact, Albert Camus is the one who was credited with the philosophy of absurdism, where individuals are taught to embrace the absurd condition of human existence. And Jean-Paul Sartre, he summed up his whole view of life. He summed up his whole view of life in a book called Nausea. Now, there's a couple of guys you want to spend time with, right? I'll pass. 5 years later, he wrote another book called Being and Nothingness. Now, why would anyone want to embrace that foolishness? I'll tell you why. Because people think that somehow life would be better without God. There are some people who think that. If we could just get God out of the picture, if we could just get rid of all the rules and all the requirements and just let people do whatever they want to do, let people decide, given the situation, what their truth is, then everything will be fine. A lot of people believe that still today. But it's wrong, dead wrong. Others try to manufacture a God of their own understanding. We see a lot of that today, where God is nothing but a cosmic bellboy. Ding, ding, and he shows up to give you a raise or give you a mate or give you a new car or give you a new house or give you whatever it is you want. And it's all about God's responsibilities to us. Ding, ding. I've watched people on Facebook say a lot of times, hey, share on my post what God's done for you this week. And I saw another one of those posts this last week said about the same thing. Hey, what's God done for you this week? And I wrote back, I said, hey, why don't you tell us what you've done for God? And he deleted the post. We're not interested in that. We don't want to talk about our responsibilities to God. Let's talk about God's responsibilities to us. Let's just create a God who's perfect for us. Let's manufacture our own. J.C. Ryle said, be careful of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for nobody. And by the way, I've just described the preaching philosophy of a whole lot of well-known preachers and fast-growing churches. See, ladies and gentlemen, the farther people get away from the Bible, the more they are drawn into absurdism, nothingness, and nausea, which, by the way, is exactly where the devil wants you to be. No life, no purpose, no meaning, no hope. That's where the devil wants you. And a lot of people are choosing that. But I've got good news for you today. There is a God. The evidence is everywhere. And he loves you. It's not a lack of evidence that caused people not to believe in God. It's a bunch of ignorance if people say there's no God. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, the man who says there is no God is a fool. There is a God. John Medina is the is a genetic engineer at the University of Washington. I love this. He said the average human heart pumps over 1,000 gallons of blood a day. 55 million gallons in a lifetime. That's enough to fill 13 super tankers. It never sleeps. It beats 2.5 billion times in a lifetime. He said the lungs contain 1,000 miles of capillary. The processing, exchanging of oxygen for carbon dioxide is so complicated that it's more difficult to exchange O2 for CO2 than for a man to be shot out of a cannon to carve the Lord's Prayer on the head of a pen as he passes by. Impossible. DNA contains about 2,000 genes per chromosome. 1.8 meters of DNA are folded into each cell nucleus. A nucleus is 6 microns long. So this is like putting 30 miles of fishing line into a cherry pit. Except it's not stuffed in, it's folded in. He said if it's folded in one way, it becomes a skin cell. If it's folded another way, it becomes a liver cell, and so forth. To write out the information for one cell would take 300 volumes, each volume 500 pages thick. The human body contains so much DNA, he said, that if it were stretched out, it would encircle the sun 260 times. He said the body uses energy so efficiently, if an average adult rides a bike for 1 hour at 10 miles an hour, it uses the amount of energy found in 3 ounces of a single carbohydrate. What's that mean? Well, if it was a car, and it was that efficient with gasoline, it would go 900 miles to the gallon. And that's why David said in Psalm 139, verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That doesn't happen by accident. It happened on purpose, God's purpose. So as the Hebrew writer is coming down to the end of this great book that he's written, this great letter that he's written to these struggling believers in this church near Rome, he's getting really practical at the end. We've already seen how he's talked about our responsibilities to others, to our fellow saints, to strangers, to the suffering. He has challenged us to remain steadfast and to remain true to the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. And today he takes it a step further. And he says, now I want to tell you, you have some responsibilities to your Creator, too. It turns out, like I said last week, it's not all about us. It's all about Him. And hopefully you're going to love what you're about to hear. So would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. You may be seated. So I found at least 4 obligations in these verses, 4 responsibilities that we have to God as believers. The first is our purity. God wants purity from us. He wants us to be separate from the world. He wants us to be different from those around us. Maybe you notice the analogy he started with. He said, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Who is he talking about? He's talking about those who served in the old Judaism system in the temple, in the tabernacle. the old system, the old way of doing things. And that way has no bearing on what we're doing today. None whatsoever. It can't accomplish anything spiritual. It can't accomplish anything eternal. It can't help us with our salvation. It cannot help us with our sanctification. There are over 400 references to the altar in the Old Testament, but you will have to look hard and long to find a reference of the altar in the New Testament. It's rare. And that's because the altar in the Old Testament was pointing towards something. That altar was a picture of something to come. It was the shadow of a substance to come. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 18, the writer's already told us about the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. That was our altar. That's where our sacrifice was made. That's where the final sacrifice that had to be made was ever made. That's where Jesus offered his life for ours. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, something happened inside the temple. You remember that? Besides the earthquake that knocked over some pillars and stone and some other stuff, there was a veil that separated two sections of that temple. It separated the holy place from the most holy place. And nobody could go into the most holy place except the high priest, and even then only once a year. But there was a veil about the width of a man's hand. It was this thick. And somehow that veil just ripped from top to bottom. No man could have done that. But when Jesus died, the veil just ripped. God did it. Because when Jesus died, all the types, all the pictures, all those Old Testament things that pointed to him were no longer needed. Now our eyes were to be fixed on Jesus, not that other stuff. So what that meant when Jesus died was no more ceremonies, no more feast, no more feast of the new moon, no more feast of the Pentecost, no more feast of the tabernacles, no more year of Jubilee, no more Day of Atonement, no more sacrifices, no more Passover, no more Sabbath. Now when I say that, no more Sabbath, someone will usually says, no, Randy, we still have a Sabbath. That's what we're doing here. No, it's not. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's not the Sabbath. Sabbath was Saturday, the last day of the week. Oh, then we should all start worshiping on the Sabbath. No. That was all done away with when Jesus died. He rose on the first day of the week. And by the way, in the New Testament, the Christians all worshiped on the first day of the week. Why? Because their eyes were no longer on the past. They were on Jesus. No more ritual, no more temple, no more meal offerings, no more burnt offerings, no more sin offerings, no more trespass offerings, no more peace offerings. All of that was done away when Jesus died on the cross for you. It's all gone. I love the way Dr. John MacArthur summarizes this. He said, the perfect work by the perfect high priest through a perfect covenant who offered a perfect sacrifice brings about perfect promises and perfect salvation. But these Jewish believers in that area of Rome who were going through a tough time were being tempted to go back to the old Judaistic system, to go back to the old way of doing things, to go back and embrace the old stuff again. So maybe you're thinking, okay, I come to church saying you're going to give me a history lesson. Good history lesson about Jewish believers. What's my application? Well, you and I get sometimes tempted in the same way. Probably not to go back to the Judaistic system, but we get tempted to go back to the world. You see it all the time. You will see people who make a decision for Christ, they'll get baptized, they'll get involved in the church, and they'll try it for a while, and then they're gone. Where'd they go? They went back to the old world system. Because somehow they think erroneously that life without God is going to be better than life with him. They want this life where they can go wherever they want, do whatever they want, play whatever they want to play, say whatever they want to say, do whatever they want to do. They want that kind of life. And they think somehow it's all going to work out better without God, but it won't. In verses 11 to 14, the Hebrew writer gives a comparison and contrast between those animal sacrifices and the sacrifice that Jesus made. Did you see it? He talked about the bodies of the animals. They were taken outside the camp to be burned. They couldn't stay in the city. They had to be taken outside the camp. And then he goes on to say that when Jesus was crucified, when he was sacrificed, they did that outside the city too. They took him outside the gate. You see, their system didn't have any room for animals, for those animals, for those sacrifices. So they needed to take them outside the city gate. Well, guess what? Their system didn't have any room for Jesus either. You know, there are a couple places where most scholars believe it was where Jesus died. The most popular one in this spot was right down in the city of Jerusalem, the old city. It's called the Church of the Sepulchre. There's a rock in there. And so many people have gone to this spot to see it and have cried literal tears over this rock that the rock has now become smooth. There's all kinds of shrines there. And this place is now privately owned. And they say, this is where Jesus died. No question about it, they say. This is where Jesus died. And they make a lot of money bringing people to this spot. But the problem is that it's in the city. And Scripture is crystal clear that Jesus was taken outside the city for his crucifixion. Over the years, there have been varying borders of Jerusalem. So people say, well, maybe the borders have changed. It's a walled city. And at times the wall has had a smaller perimeter, and other times it's had a wider perimeter. But no matter what historical map you look at, the Church of the Sepulchre is always within the city limits. In fact, it's really near to the very center of Jerusalem. There's another location. It's called Gordon's Calvary. It's named after a soldier who one day was walking, and he looked, and he saw what he thought to be the look or the shape of a skull in the rocks. Or in the mountainside. And John 19 says Jesus was crucified in a place called the place of the skull. And he was buried in a garden tomb that was nearby. You can still see that today, right next to this possible location for Jesus' death. He went out there. That's why the British, even to this day, they own what's called Gordon's Calvary. It's one of the few shrines in the Holy Land that don't charge a penny for you to go see. You can go there for free. That's kind of cool because salvation's free too. Going to see where Jesus died probably should be free. But here's my point. He was crucified outside the city. The Hebrew writer understood that, and he's making a point of it. They took him outside the city gate, and he's making a statement. Their system had no room for him. They didn't want him. You and I live in a system like that. Our world has no room for Jesus. Our society has no desire for Jesus to influence it. And you know what the Hebrew writer says in verse 13? Therefore, because of that, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. He's saying, you know what? Leave the system and go be with Jesus. That's what Moses did. We saw that a few weeks ago, Hebrews 11:26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And we would be wise to do the same. Listen, there's a temptation to be being drawn back into the world system that we came from. When we gave our lives to Christ, we left that system, and it draws us back sometime. And the Hebrew writer says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't take your eyes off that reward. Keep heaven in the forefront. He wants your heart. He wants your heart to be pure because he wants you pure. He wants you pulled out of the world. Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians 6. He said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we don't have anything in common with the world system. We need to separate ourselves from it. Now, that doesn't mean we leave the world. Every time, whenever there's a political election, you know, people always say, if so-and-so gets elected, I'm moving out of the country. If so-and-so gets elected, I'm moving to Canada. So-and-so gets elected, I'm going to Great Britain. And they never do it. Doesn't matter which political party it is. No one does it. They don't follow through, right? God's not calling us to do that. He's not calling us to leave the world. He's not calling us up to some mountaintop someplace. He's not telling us to isolate ourselves from people in this world. That's not the point. Paul tried to explain it a little better in 2 Timothy 2:4 when he said, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The soldier wants to please his enlisting officer, Jesus, for us. In other words, we're in the world, but we're not of it. And that's what Jesus prayed in John 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them pure. That's what God wants from us. He wants our purity. He wants our separation from the world system around us that has no time for us and no time for his son. The Hebrew writer said it great in verse 14. He said, for here we have to have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Remember, Abraham was looking for a city without foundation. Dr. Phillips said, all our prospects are heavenward, not earthward. Not the earthly Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. Not the Jewish temple, but Christ. So in the new Jerusalem, there is no temple. Have you read that book of Revelation? There's no temple there. You know why you don't need a new temple there? Because Jesus is there. So number one, God wants your purity. Number two, God wants our praise. Verse 15 and 16, through him, that's Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now these New Testament Jewish Christians were probably wondering, okay, since there's no altar and there's no sacrifices, there's no feasts, there's no ceremonies, how in the world are we supposed, what do we have to give God? What are we supposed to do? I have nothing to offer with all that stuff gone away. Well, the writer anticipated that. He says, well, we're just to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. And he says there's only one way to do that, and that is through him, through Jesus. Verse 15, we don't come by way of bulls and goats. We don't come by way of sacrifices. We don't come by way of rituals and ceremonies. There's only one way to God the Father, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ. So spiritual worship, a life of praising God. And by the way, did you notice the word continually there? It's supposed to happen more than an hour on Sunday. It's to happen every hour, every afternoon, every evening, every night. That's what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He said, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Listen, all circumstances won't be good. All circumstances won't be fun. All circumstances won't be ones you'll be taking pictures of and talking about and remembering for the rest of your life in good ways. No, a lot of them will be just the opposite. But in all those situations, offer up thanks and praise to God. Why? Because somehow he's working it out for his good, perfect purpose in our life. It's so hard to accept sometimes. But we do it. The Hebrew writer is saying it's not just the lips that praise his name, but our lives praise his name. Verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So not just spiritual worship, but spiritual works. We don't just come to get what we can take out of it. You know, when there's a concert, you normally come into a packed concert hall. But if you have a prayer meeting, you can fit those folks in a closet. Because it's when it's all about us, everyone shows up. When it's about somebody else, it's hard to find time for that. And yet the Hebrew writer says that there is this kind of life that God wants, and it's a life of sacrifice, and it's a life of service. It's a life of giving to him and to others. It's not just what we say, it's not just what we sing. It's how we live. James said in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I've now looked at that verse and I thought, if we spent all of our time ministering to orphans and widows, we wouldn't have a whole lot of time to get involved in sin. It'd be a lot easier to be unstained by the world. Dr. Phillip adds, good works are not offered as an inducement to God so that he'd have mercy upon us. They're the response of the heart filled with gratitude to God for his son, Jesus. Praise is Godward. Good works is manward. The Christian life must be marked by the willing sacrifices of money, time, and ability poured out for Christ and his cause. In other words, lip service must also be accompanied by life service. And because of what God has given us in Christ Jesus, it ought to change the way people interact with other people. Where there's a need we can meet, we ought to meet it. Where there's someone we can help, we ought to help them. If there's someone we can encourage, we ought to encourage them. John said the same thing in 1 John 3. He said, "Little children, let us not love with word or talk, but in deed and truth." Anyone read the Message? It was written by a father who wrote the Bible in a very common modern-day language for his children so that they could easily understand it. Oh, I love it. That's where it came from. If that's where this verse came from, I would translate it super simple and say, what I say to you is this: we need to put our money where our mouth is. We need to do something. We need to help other people. It needs to be more than what we say or do. So number one, God wants our purity. Number two, he wants and deserves our praise. Thirdly, he wants our participation. Verse 17, "Have confidence in your leaders. Submit to their authorities because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit for you." First read that, sounds like we have responsibility to leaders, not God, right? And that's partially true, but you see, these leaders are designated to represent God. God mediates his rule through much of this world, through men who are appointed to lead, through pastors and elders. One Christian commentator said, "The Christian community is not a democracy where the majority rules, nor is it an anarchy where every man does as pleases him." Situation ethics. It's a theocracy over which God rules through pastors and elders. There's an interesting word here. It's a word for submit. It's actually a military term, which means to voluntarily place yourself under someone. Now, if you've been in the military, you know what that you understand this. It's easy to understand. Others of you may not. But if you've been in the military, you understand the submit is a voluntary thing. These guys can quit any moment they want. But they choose to stay, and when they choose to stay, they choose to submit. Take SEAL training, for example. There are very few people, proportionately, from those who begin the training, who finish it. They start that training, and it's hard, and they decide, not for me. And because they voluntarily place themselves in that system, they walk away from it. And the word the Hebrew writer used for submit here is the same word Paul uses in 5:21 when he's talking about marriage and when he talks about the church. And he's saying to us, here is the secret to it all. Each of us should submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. It's like two people walking out of a room. The one guy holds to the door and says, "You go." Another one says, "No, you go first." "No, you go first." And we kind of laugh about that. But it's literally what this verse means. You're voluntarily putting someone ahead of yourself. You're voluntarily placing yourself at the authority of someone else. Submit to your leaders. In other words, place yourself under those that God has placed over you. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to voluntarily place ourselves under the care of spiritual leaders because he's given them to us in every church. That's a tall order in our society because we live in a society that's the don't judge me culture, or you're not the boss of me. Anybody ever heard that before? Anyone have kids? This isn't about someone bossing us around. It's about God giving people wisdom in his church to watch over our souls. Those leaders are under the shepherd of the great shepherd. Or those shepherds are under the leadership of the great shepherd, Jesus. It's about leaders who will have to give an account to God for us. And God wants us to willfully and joyfully submit to them. So I would also say to the leaders, you have a God-given responsibility to be shepherds. You have to shepherd. You have to check in on your people. You have to see how they're doing. You have to see that they're being spiritually fed. You have to see if there's needs that need to be met. You need to watch over them. So the leaders have to play their role, and they have to do their part, and then we as the church have to cooperate with them. So when they call you, answer the phone. Don't make them call you 100 times. If they want to visit, invite them over. Get to know them. Let them get to know you. Let them shepherd you the way a shepherd ought to shepherd his church. The Hebrew writer says, Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Chuck Swindoll said, it would be unprofitable for the church to rebel against their leaders, causing them grief in their God-appointed task of teaching and preaching sound doctrine. Why? Because Christ Jesus himself ordained leadership in his body to help it grow and mature. Without these leaders, the church's growth would be stunted and its people easily led astray. So our purity, our praise, our participation, one more quickly, is our prayer. Our fourth obligation, our fourth responsibility to God is prayer. Prayer makes things happen. Prayer moves the hand of God. Prayer connects us with the power source. Prayer connects us with the God of power and the God of provision. We don't know who wrote the Hebrew book. A lot of people suspect he was a leader in the church. He said, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. He says, we're giving it our best. Our motives are pure. We're doing everything we can for you. Pray for us. And then he says, pray hard that I may be restored to you soon. So whoever was had a relationship with this body of believers. Whoever wrote this book, he was connected to them. And he wanted to be with them again. He wanted their prayers. He knew he wouldn't be with them without their prayers. We need to be praying for the leaders in the Lord's church. Pray. Pray for these projects that we've initiated. Pray for success. Instead of rebelling against leaders, pray for them. Instead of criticizing them, pray for them. More often than we know, it's God's leaders all around the world in places of leadership who are bearing the brunt of Satan's attack. Because that's what the devil does. When a Christian leader falls, it makes the headlines. The world gloats and delights in it. And I'll tell you, Christian leaders are under attack. And they are tempted all the time. This is what the devil does. If he can take a leader down, he can take down a whole gob of people with him. So pray for your leaders. One of the great prayer requests in the Bible was made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. He said, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. He said, pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be received favorably by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Pray for me. If someone asks you to pray for them, it's one of the greatest requests you'll be ever get. It's one of the greatest marks of respect you'll ever get. When someone asks you to pray for them, they covet your prayers. They respect you as a believer. They want you to lift them up. Our leaders need your prayers. Our fellow brothers and sisters need your prayers. The church around the world needs your prayers. Our world needs your prayers. What do we need to be doing? We need to be praying. We need to take this responsibility seriously. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I agree that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So we need to be praying for everybody, for kings or presidents, whatever the title is, for school board members, for police officers, for governors and senators and Supreme Court justices, congresspersons, all men who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Do you know what the goal of your prayer is? Not the accomplishment of our personal or political position. Not the passing of some legislation that will somehow enhance our business or community. Not so we can get our way. You know what the goal of our prayer is? It says in the very next verse, so God can get his way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You know what the goal of our prayer is? More people would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's our responsibility. That's what we need to be praying for. And so today I ask you this. Do you know Jesus? It's my responsibility to ask you that. And maybe what you don't know is there have been people from this church who have been praying today that if you don't know Jesus, you'd accept him. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you been praying for others that they would come to know him as Savior? Spend a moment.